There's probably no greater joy in life when we find out something that is so significant to us, or finally having a great idea or some kind of sudden discovery. These times can be an ultimate feeling of fulfillment, and you can't help but be ecstatic when you have your own moment of genius in life. In one way or another, I think we probably all had some sort of eureka moment in life. The word eureka actually means I found it. That's what the eureka means. Actually, the term was coined by a philosopher of old name Archimedes, and he was also a scientist. And he discovered the core principles of buoyancy while taking a bath. Isn't that where you get all your inspiration? When you're taking a bath? Well, at his home in Syracuse, not New York, but, you know, over there, he noticed the rising of the water as a consequence of him stepping into his bathtub. And then he understood the principle of displacement. And as he took what he learned from his bathtub, it paved the way to precisely measure the volume of irregular objects. And so just by taking a bath, he had one of those eureka or aha moments in his life. There's one story that says that after he got out of the bathtub, he went running through the streets shouting, "Eureka! Eureka!" I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what one story says. Another famous eureka moment was in the life of Isaac Newton. A plague had closed the University of Cambridge. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So a plague had closed the University of Cambridge where he was, so he went to the family estate in Lincolnshire. And so as he was strolling through the farm property, he noticed that an apple had fallen to the ground instead of remaining suspended in the air. And as a scientist, that was interesting to him. And this paved the way for the development of the theory of gravity, or universal gravitation. And so just by observing that, in that time that he had, he, of course, worked on that theory and brought it to us. Another one is, while working at a patent office in Bern, Switzerland, Albert Einstein was inspired by the many projects he saw come through that office. So that moved him to begin his masterpiece in the general theory of relativity. And he finished it and all the mathematical details over the next 8 years. So he had this moment, this eureka moment in his life. Nikola Tesla has been described as the greatest electrical engineer of all time. After seeing a demonstration of a DC circuit, direct current circuit, he wondered how he could improve it. So one day he was out on a walk with a friend, and it just hit him. So he used his walking stick and he drew a picture in the dirt of how an AC circuit would work. And now he's widely credited for the AC generation systems that we enjoy today. We have lights on, we have power, we have all these things because of his aha or his eureka moment. There's another man named Dmitry Mendeleev, and he invested much time into learning the basic elements of the universe, but they seemed very random to him. He could not figure out how to arrange these elements. So one night he fell asleep listening to chamber music, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he had a vision of the basic elements of the universe flowing together like the procession of a musical sequence. And right after he woke up, he wrote down every element in his dream in order. And now we refer to it as the periodic table of elements. Okay, let's hear the song. You watch.
And now, ASAP Science presents the elements of the periodic table.
There's hydrogen and helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon everywhere, nitrogen all through the air, oxygen so you can breathe, and fluorine for your 3D TV, neon to light up the sign, sodium for salty times, magnesium.
magnesium,
aluminium, silicon,
phosphorus,
then sulfur, chlorine, and argon,
potassium,
calcium, silver, bismuth,
scandium,
titanium, vanadium, and chromium, and manganese.
This is the periodic table,
noble gases stable,
halogens and
alkali reactive
recipes.
Here we will see
you ever
shuffle the electrons are added,
moving to the
right.
How's that for a dream? That would be quite a dream to have, I'm sure. But and of course, there's many more that we didn't play there. But I thought that was very interesting. And someone has taken that. So if you're in chemistry and you need to learn it, you just need to listen to that song a few times, and then you'll know your periodic table. There are many others who had moments like that in their lives, like Niels Bohr, who discovered the working of an atom, because that was very important in science, the working of an atom, because he compared it to the planets revolving around the sun. And as he made that comparison, he figured out how an atom worked. Elias Howe had his eureka moment in his development of the sewing machine. He figured out how to make that needle properly, where to put the hole in the needle so it would sew properly. So we're thankful for him, for his moment. You know, I think we all have moments in our lives that we'll call turning points. Some of these points in our lives are positive and some of these points are negative. But despite whether it's positive or negative, they all shape us in some way. And they have contributed to the people that we are, or also the people that we are becoming. And in our walk of faith, I believe that we have some important, if not crucial, turning points. They may be aha moments when you something suddenly dawns upon you. You know something just really catches your attention, or they might just be what we might call mile markers along the way, along the journey, and they let us know that we are on the right path. So I've reflected on some of these things recently. I can remember some of the turning points of my life, and perhaps some of these turning points will resonate with you this morning here. I grew up in what you might call a normal home. Parents and five siblings. Middle class, ordinary, full of activity, and lots of barn chores. But for me personally, the pressures to fit in with peers was always present in my life. Church was a part of life, but it was not a real influence in life. It was not a real influence in the decisions or the choices or my outlook on life. My initial turning point, what I would call a turning point in life, came on January 1st, 1980. I woke up sick that morning, not with a cold or a flu, but it was an alcohol-induced sickness. And at that point, I vowed that I would not do that anymore. See, I'd been told over several years that this was fun. This is how you had fun. This is the party. This was real living to be associated and to be part of that lifestyle. But I'll tell you, that morning, I failed to see the fun or enjoyment of that. Even at 17 years old, my life was unraveling. I could see it. Educationally, relationally, and morally, I was beginning to unravel. And at that point, I became open to a new path in life without really knowing what that path might be. A few months later, I was introduced to the gospel message by some high school classmates. And I was invited to attend a church meeting, something that really I'd been avoiding to do for many years. But that night I heard the message, and I knew what they were saying was true. And on that night, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. That was June the 10th, 1980, 42 years ago. course, that was just Friday, so I thought about that again. You know, as we come to that point in life, as I did, I had to agree with God. I had to agree with God about who he was, about who I was, and then the issue that we had between us. We often remind people that before we can embrace the good news, the gospel, because that's what gospel means, good news. Before we can embrace the good news, we must first embrace the bad news. And the bad news is, of course, that sin separates us from our Creator. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners in thought and in action. You know, when I was first told that I was a sinner, I kind of recoiled at the idea. And I responded like many people do. Well, I never murdered anybody. But as I thought about it, I realized that I was on shaky ground with the other nine. Growing up, God to me was an angry, vengeful, condemning entity that I could not know or I could not understand. But I soon came to realize the truth of his nature and his grace. One verse of scripture that most everyone can quote, even at the ball game, is John 3:16. Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, this is very telling to each and every one of us. The things that are in this verse, for God so loved the world. And of course, he's referring there to the people of the world. We've looked at this before. God so loved the world. My vision of God was a vengeful God, a God who wanted to squash you under his thumb. But the God that the Bible reveals is a God who so loved the world, so loved his creation, that he gave his one and only Son, he gave his very best to deal with our issue, to deal with our problem, the problem of sin. And he came to this world not to condemn us, but to save us. And that's such a wonderful truth to grasp the hold of today, that God wants to do that for us. And so the number one turning point for any life, and for my life in particular, was the moment of salvation. The moment I came to trust Christ, I was regenerated. We can call it conversion, salvation. And last time we talked extensively about the new birth, about being born again. And so our number one turning point in life always has to be this, is our salvation, is trusting in Christ as Savior. It begins, I believe, with a recognition of sin and its consequences. That's the first thing that we have to grapple with. We are sinners by choice, by nature, and we need to grapple with that. It begins with a recognition of sin and its consequences. We know the scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. We separate from God. And then, of course, this recognition must be followed by repentance. And the word repentance really means so we need to recognize that we are sinners. We're separated from God by our sin. But then we need to turn from that sin in repentance. And then, of course, it finishes with receiving the gift of salvation. God loved us so much that he gave his life. He took our punishment upon him. He paid the debt he did not owe. Why? Because we owed the debt we could not pay. And so he came, so it's finished. Salvation is finished. This free gift of salvation. And so the first turning point in my life was this point. And I'm so glad that that was the case. I saw the downward spiral of my life, and I was glad that I came to know Christ at that point in my life. The second turning point, let me start it this way. As this journey of salvation begins, it's usually full of joy.
joy and wonder and excitement as we begin this path, as we begin to learn, as we begin to grow. It's usually full of excitement. But invariably, in time, the shine wears off. As we face temptations, we face rejection of friends, perhaps, or family, and doubts and fears creep in when we fail. Here's a question for you. How many times did we get resaved during those days? Anybody with me? How many times did we get saved again those particular times because of these doubts that creep into our hearts and our minds? It's not until we learn to trust God and to take Him at His word that these doubts and fears will be extinguished. And as we read in our passage earlier in 1 John chapter 5, these verses in particular, and this is a testimony that God has given to us eternal life. That's a positive statement, isn't it? God has given to us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He who has a Son has life. And then farther down it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, salvation is not a hopeful salvation. Well, I hope I make it. I hope God accepts me. But it's a no-so salvation. And so we need to have this assurance of salvation after we trust in Christ. We need to have this assurance in our hearts. After I was saved, I went to community college for a year. And then I went off to Bible school, Bible college after that. And I can remember, in particular, one day I was sitting at my desk in my room, and I was just flooded with all these doubts. I think probably the catalyst for that was the fact that I had to get up and give my testimony in chapel that week. So all freshman students had to give their testimony in chapel, and I had to do that. So here I was sitting at my desk after coming from class and hearing all the things were being taught, and I had these doubts. These absolute doubts in my heart. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? And I wasn't sure about it. So I sat at my desk and I said, God, I really need to settle this thing. I really need to settle this. I really need to know. Am I saved? Now, I had a physical experience at that point. Not everybody does, but I did at that point. So as I was sitting at my desk and I prayed and I asked God, show me. Just show me that I'm truly saved. And it was just as if someone took a 100-pound backpack and lifted it off my back. And it physically felt that particular day. Now, I say that doesn't happen to everyone, but it was necessary for me on that particular day. And God took that burden of doubt, right off of me on that particular day. And now I don't know. I know that I am saved. I have assurance of salvation today. Not just because of that experience, because the Word of God says so. But I want to inject right here a word of caution also. A word of caution and a word of warning. I've had many people over the years tell me that they said the prayer at camp or Awana or at youth group or a meeting somewhere, I said the prayer. And I say that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing if their hearts were open to God and they responded to Him sincerely. But what concerns me is that these same individuals don't appear today to walk with God or to live out that faith that they professed when they said the prayer. Because I believe that the Scripture is very clear that when we are born again, when we are born anew, that a new life begins. And that new life is a God-honoring, God-serving life. For instance, the Scripture says to us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are, that's the way. Behold, all things are become new. I think it's very clear from the Scripture. When we are truly saved, we're truly born again, that it makes a great change in our lives. In Ephesians, Paul wrote there, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. be conformed to this world, but be transformed, he said, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect in the will of God. And so it will show that we are truly saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, he said, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. And probably one of the scariest verses in the scripture is something that Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done wonders in your name? Have we not done all of these things, Lord, for you? And Jesus responds and says, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Probably the scariest verse in all the scripture. We need assurance of salvation. Definitely. We need assurance of salvation. But assurance of salvation is also demonstrated by the actions of our life. A little girl was on her way home from church. And she turned to her mother and said, Mommy, the preacher's sermon this morning confused me. The mother said, oh, why is that? The girl replied, well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true? Yes, that's true, the mother replied. He also said that God lives in us. Is that true too? Again, the mother replied, yes, that's true. Well, the girl said, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, won't he show through? Won't he show through? He will. He will. And one of the evidences of our salvation is our changed life, where Jesus shows through. Another turning point. Let me do another one here. One thing that we may struggle with is often a relationship between our acceptance before God and our effort to please Him. I was taught early in my Christian life that I shouldn't drink, smoke, swear, chew, nor hang about with those who do. It probably wasn't said exactly that way, but that's what I was basically taught. And my understanding about God, perhaps in the early days, was more about what I should not do than what I should do. And so some had the notion that God is always angry or looking for ways to punish us or make our lives a little difficult and miserable. That maybe we should just all go join a monastery and we'll please God that way. But that isn't what the scripture is about. The church in Galatia, we know, struggled with this concept as they had teachers that came to them that and basically taught them, saying, it's great that you have trusted in Jesus, but you still need to keep the law. And so this was the conflict that was in the churches of Galatia. Yeah, you've trusted in Jesus, he's the Messiah, trust him, but you still need to keep the law. So there was great tension, and this was a great burden to these people. Call it what you may like. You can call it legalism, you can call it traditionalism, whatever that might be. But there's a tension there when we try to live in that aspect. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 to 25, let's read this. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, the Old Testament law. Okay? Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so as Paul dealt with this whole concept, he wanted to remind them that the law was there, the law had a purpose. The law was to reveal our sin and to bring us to faith in Christ. And now we can live by grace. We lived a large portion, I think, of our Christian life trying to check all the boxes, trying to perhaps do all the right things, to avoid the wrong places, and perhaps even living a life of self-righteousness. But the truth of the matter is that we're born to be free in Christ and to live in the grace that He has given us. This became very clear for us in 1999. And we went to a worship conference over in St. John, New Brunswick, and went to a worship leaders conference, and we were there with perhaps another 2,500 people. And so as the worship time came, like just imagine, you know, 2,500, 3,000 people in a stadium, and starting to sing worship and sing praise to God. Just think of the atmosphere. It's an incredible thing to experience. And of course, we were often told in our circle of Christendom that there were certain things that you didn't hang around with. You didn't hang around with those who raised their hands and, you know, showed their amen all the time. You just didn't associate with those types of people because they're charismatic. So you just stay away from those people, right? So anyway, so we went to this conference, and so as the band starts to play the Robin Mark Band, or whoever was playing at that time, I think it was Robin Mark Band, and people start to sing, and I'm sitting there looking around this room, you know, people are raising their hands. You know what I noticed that day? That every one of those people were in their space, and they were actually truly worshiping. And it just changed my whole vision, my whole outlook on stuff. And I said that the way we were living was, we weren't free. We were in bondage. We're in bondage to the law. We're in bondage to outward things. And it set us free on that particular day. And I'm so glad for that experience in my life, that we were set free. Not to live by rules and laws, but to live in grace. Now, that doesn't mean we run around and do whatever we want. It just means that we're led and controlled by the Spirit of God. And that was a turning point in my life as a Christian. After, whatever it was, 15 years or 25 years, I can remember, whatever, however many years it was a turning point in our lives for us personally. And so that's the turning point of freedom of grace, living in the freedom of grace. Let me just give you one last one. One of the greatest burdens and challenges in this life for many is to survive economically. And of course, we know that this has become increasingly evident in just recent days. And I believe that this will be what ushers in the rise of the Antichrist and in the future days. But of course, that's a topic for another day. We can tackle that another day. But this whole idea of God's provision. But I want to give you a word of encouragement here. And the word of encouragement is that God is faithful. He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful in His care for His own. In my journey of faith, I have seen God provide miraculously many times. I've seen God provide practically by just giving us a job in ordinary ways. Sometimes God's provision came at the 11th hour, so to speak. And sometimes God's provision came before we even knew we had a need. The Apostle Paul said that he had learned to be content in every situation of life. We cannot always claim the same, but Paul said this is what he had learned. It's been said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And that can apply corporately, and that can apply personally. And God said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19, He says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father, glory forever and ever. Amen. And my God shall supply all of these." We moved for the 18th time this week. you can picture these things in your own life. The turning points. The first, of course, the most important turning point is the turning point of salvation. Have you acknowledged your sin today before God? Acknowledged God's provision of salvation and accepted that. And trusted Christ as Savior. That's the most important one, is to make sure that you've done that. And then we need to have that turning point of assurance in our life. Take God at His word. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. A very important turning point. Very important point in life. And then to learn, thirdly, to live in the freedom of grace. We're not bound by the law anymore, but we're going to live in the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit in life. And it sets us free. It takes away that burden of the law from our life. And then we need to, fourthly, learn to trust God's provision in our lives. God will provide. If we trust Him, if we follow Him, if we seek every day to do His will, to do His bidding, then God will provide. He has promised that to us today. These are some turning points in my life, and I trust that they are an encouragement to you today that perhaps you can look back through your life. And if you need to have any of these in your life, if you need a turning point of salvation, I'd love to share with you how you can know that. If you need the turning point of assurance in your life, if you need to know how to live by grace instead of law, if you need to trust God, I encourage you to make these steps today. I just want to sing a little chorus as we